Well, before we dive into our study this morning, I thought I would find out how sharp you're feeling. So I'm going to present you with a little bit of a quiz. Our pastor, Tom Pennington, he arrived here in the role of pastor in October of 2003. And in November of 2003, he started the first of his preaching through books, the first series that he preached through. And so here's the challenge for you. Can you guess what his first book was? Philippians. I don't know how you knew that. Yeah, it was Philippians that he chose to teach through when he began his ministry here at Countryside. And you know, the book of Philippians is only four chapters long, making it one of Paul's shorter letters. So here's part two of your quiz. How long do you think it took Tom to preach through Philippians? It wasn't 2 years. Actually, it was about 15 months. It was about 40 messages. He started in November of 2003, and he finished at the end of February of 2005. So, rapid pace. Needless to say, we're going to go at a little bit faster pace than what Tom did. And our goal certainly this morning is just to get kind of a quick overview of this particular book to kind of get us oriented for our study, which will start in 2 weeks because next week we're doing combined Sunday school. So we'll get our feet wet this morning. So we want to pursue an introduction to Philippians. And if you've already turned to the book, you will notice in the very first verse, Paul identifies himself as the author in the company of his young protege, Timothy. He writes, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. And this is one of those books that there's almost zero dispute that Paul was the author. No question that he truly was the author. And the rest of the sentence identifies the recipients. He goes on to write, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. And of course, when he's using that term saints, it basically just means believers. He's writing to all of the believers in Philippi. And you'll notice that he's including here that this includes the leadership of that church as well. He's writing to all of the Philippians. And upon reading this particular statement, some questions might come to mind. And perhaps the first one might be, well, what about the city of Philippi? What's that all about? So let's begin by considering the location of this particular city. So I got a third quiz for you, geography lesson. If you wanted to go to the site of ancient Philippi, what country would you fly to? Boy, it's quiet.
Greece.
It's Greece. Yes, it's Greece. I've got a contemporary map here if you want to see where it's located. So you can see in the lighter shade the nation of Greece and Philippi, or the location of ancient Philippi is in the northern part of that country. It's not far from the modern city of Kavala, but today there is nobody living in Philippi. And at the time of Paul's letter, the geography looked something like this. So here you can see the regions that represent Roman provinces. And as someone mentioned, Macedonia is where Philippi was located. It was in the Roman province of Macedonia, near the northeast corner of that particular province. So if you were to visit the site of ancient Philippi today, if you were to go there right now, you would find that it looks something like this. And this is a picture of an area that's close to the center of what was once Philippi, and you could explore its remains, and you'd also find that it has a pretty amazing Roman theater. So it's obvious from what remains of this particular location that it was once a great city. So let me make just a few comments about the city's history and significance. The name Philippi means the city of Philip. So who's Philip? Well, it turns out that it was named by Philip II. He was the king of Macedonia, and he was the father of Alexander the Great. And again, Philippi was located in the province of Macedonia. It's a Greek area, Greek culture. and it was not the largest city in Macedonia, and it wasn't the provincial capital. Those distinctions belong to Thessalonica. But under Roman rule, the city was given the special designation of a Roman colony. Now, when we hear the term colony, we tend to think of a place that's kind of got lesser status. But in the Roman Empire, it was exactly the opposite. To have the status of Roman colony was a big deal. When a city was given that status, it was no longer bound to the laws of the province. So they weren't under the control of the province of Macedonia. Rather, they were bound by the laws of Rome itself. And in a sense, Philippi was kind of like a little Rome. Because it had that special designation, the citizens there were automatically given the status of Roman citizenship, which again, in that culture, was a big deal. And so the Philippians enjoyed the various privileges of citizenship, and they took great pride in their city. Again, to live in Philippi was kind of like living in a little Rome. But what was Paul's connection with Philippi? And more specifically, what was his relationship to the church at Philippi? Well, in the book of Acts, we learned that it was established by Paul. So I invite you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. You know, at the end of chapter 15, we find that Paul and Silas, these two traveling companions, had made a decision to leave their home base in Antioch and set out on another missionary journey. This is known as Paul's second missionary journey. And the purpose was to visit churches that had already been established on the first missionary journey and to go there to deliver the rulings from the Jerusalem Council that's recorded in Acts 15, and then also to strengthen the churches that had been established prior. Well, when they reached the city of Lystra, they met a young believer by the name of Timothy, and he joined up with Paul and Silas for the remainder of the journey. So you'll see Timothy, as we saw right in the first verse of Philippians, he's mentioned here, but think of his status as being kind of newly incorporated into this traveling group, and he's a young believer. So here's a map that displays what had happened on their journey. They started in Antioch, and if you look on the map and you see the word Syria over on the right-hand side, the city of Antioch is just north of there. So that was their starting point on this particular missionary journey. And if you look at verse 5 in Acts 16, it says, "So the churches were being strengthened in the faith, and they were increasing in number daily." So this is, again, this is what they were setting out to do. "They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia." So they started heading toward Asia, which you can see there about in the center of the map, and they were not permitted to go there. So what did they do? Well, after they came to Mysia, we read in verse 7, they were trying to go to Bithynia. So they decided, okay, we're going to turn north and we're going to go to Bithynia. But what happened? Verse 7, "And the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And then passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas." And there's Troas in the green on the coast. So you can see that they've been directed by the Lord. You know, when you think about guidance, sometimes negative guidance is a whole lot clearer than positive guidance. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where, you know, perhaps you were pursuing a particular job and that door just closed. It can become very clear that the Lord does not have that for you, that that's not what His desire for you is, that there's another direction you need to take. And in this passage, we're not told how the Holy Spirit communicated where they were not to go, but Paul and his companions knew with certainty that the Lord had closed the door to their original plans. And so they changed their route and they went to Troas. So, continuing with verse 9, Luke actually is writing here. Luke writes, "A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' So if you can picture Paul having this vision, this communication from the Lord of some man saying, come and help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. That's a small island. If you follow that little red line, you can see where they were headed. And on the day following, to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. So there they are in Philippi. God's message to Paul through this vision was unmistakable. They were to take the gospel message and they were to take it to Macedonia. And in doing so, they would be taking the gospel into new territory. This would be the first time the gospel would go into Europe. They're now in a new continent. So they sailed to Neapolis. They traveled a short distance by land to Philippi. But why Philippi? Well, one thing you can see is it was close. If you want to go to Macedonia from Troas, that's the closest large city that you would come to. But also, I'm sure they chose it because it was an important city. It was a Roman colony, which gave it considerable status, considerable influence. So now, as you remember, Paul's evangelistic pattern in each new city that he visited, as you read through the book of Acts, the first thing he would do is go to the synagogue, and he would preach to the Jews there, present the gospel to them. But apparently, Philippi's Jewish population was too small to have a synagogue. In order to have a synagogue, you had to have 10 men who were heads of households. That was the minimum requirement. And evidently, Philippi did not have that many Jews. And so instead, Paul sought to go out to a place where the Jews of the city would meet for prayer. So, picking up at verse 13, it says, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Well, here we meet Lydia, a Gentile woman who had become a worshiper of God. So she is gathered with the Jews who were there praying, and she has become a worshiper of the God of the Bible. You know, in that area, purple dye was extremely expensive. And so the fact that it says here that she was a seller of purple fabric is a strong indication that she was a very wealthy woman. She's a merchant and a very wealthy woman. And what did the Lord do for her? What do you see that he did for her in verse 14? He opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So it's not that Paul was good at convincing her regarding the gospel. It's the Lord opened her eyes to believe, and she did, and thus became the first European convert. So who else came to Christ at that time? What does the passage say? Who else came to Christ? Her family. It says her whole household came to Christ as well. And then perhaps there were some others in that prayer group meeting by the river. Perhaps there were some others gathered there that day who also came to the Lord. We aren't told that, but it seems likely. So, continuing on, verse 16. It happened as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very moment. Well, likely, if you're familiar with this passage, you recall what happened. The slave girl's owners, When Paul drove the demon out of her, they lost their source of income. She was no longer able to predict the future, tell things that were going to happen. And so the slave girl's owners dragged Paul and Silas before the authorities, who were seated in the open-air marketplace, and they stirred up a crowd against them. And without any trial at all, the chief magistrates had them beaten and thrown into prison, which was a violation of Roman law, by the way. But during the night, while Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns, the Lord sent an earthquake, and all the doors of the prison opened, and all the chains on the prisoners fell off. When that happened, the jailer assumed that everybody was going to flee, everybody's going to escape, that they would take advantage of that situation. And so the jailer was about to kill himself, because to fail in his duty as a Roman jailer would bring the death sentence to him. He was about to kill himself when Paul shouted to him not to, explaining that everyone was still there. So if you jump down to verse 29, let's pick up the account there. And he, that is the jailer, called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. It's amazing, isn't it? Just an amazing sequence of events. The narrative goes on to describe the circumstances of Paul's release from prison and then concludes with verse 40. Look at verse 40. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So when did this happen? This was around the year AD 50. And very quickly, the church was up and running. And here in verse 40, we find a strong indication that this fledgling church was meeting in what likely was Lydia's large home. Being a wealthy woman, she would have had space to have the church meet in her home. And so the church in Philippi was established by the Apostle Paul. And the narrative tells us that right from the start, the Philippian church was diverse in its makeup. From the beginning, you started with a wealthy merchant woman and her household. And then at the other end of the spectrum, you have a jailer and his household. And although we aren't specifically told, it's likely that the slave girl who had been set free from demon possession became part of the church as well. So the span of backgrounds was certainly broad. And over time, as the church grew in numbers and maturity, it became apparent that it was a body characterized by faithful serving and giving. So now turn back to the book of Philippians and notice what Paul writes in this letter. Look at what he says in chapter 1, verse 3. Paul writes to them, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now." In other words, this is a church that is spiritually live and active. And Paul's acknowledging that right off the bat. And notice how they served Paul. Look at chapter 2, verse 25. Here Paul writes, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need." Do you catch that? This man by the name of Epaphroditus was a messenger and minister to Paul's needs. He's a member of the church of Philippi, and he had been sent from Philippi to Rome specifically to minister to Paul. The Philippians had sent one of their own on this particular mission trip. Philippian church was also a giving church. Chapter 4, Paul talks at length about their financial support, the way they had provided for him beyond what any other church had done. And as we will discover over the coming weeks as we study this letter, the Philippian church, while it's not that it didn't have problems, in many respects, it's a very healthy church, a strong church. And that brings us to Paul's letter to the Philippians. So the first point of consideration as we approach this document is the question of when and where was this particular letter written? Well, on the basis of Paul's references to his imprisonment in verses 7 and 13 of chapter 1, he mentions his imprisonment twice. This letter is categorized as one of his prison epistles, along with Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. The traditional view, and almost certainly the correct view, is that Paul, who was actually imprisoned in several different locations at several different times, the traditional view is that he wrote this particular letter sometime between AD 60 and 62 during his first imprisonment in Rome, and that's recorded in Acts 28. And you can read in the commentaries all the arguments why the other views don't make sense. So I think you can, you know, really hang your hat on this one. He's writing from Rome. So picture Paul under house arrest in Rome, chained to a Roman guard, penning this letter to a church that he had established 10 or 12 years earlier. But the question is, what was Paul's purpose in writing? As we read through the letter, we soon discover that this letter, it's different than his letters to other churches. It's not heavily theological like Romans or Ephesians, although it does contain great theology. It's not focused on major sin issues, major church problems like 1 Corinthians, although it does touch on some problems that were happening in Philippi. It's not a defense of Paul's apostleship, like you read in 2 Corinthians. It's not a stern warning against false doctrine that you find in Paul's letter to the Galatians, although there are warnings in this book regarding false teaching. It's not focused on end-time events like 1 and 2 Thessalonians, although Paul, in this letter, he mentions Christ's return several times. So, what exactly was Paul's purpose in writing to the Philippian believers? Well, it seems that Paul had several goals in mind in writing this letter. The first one was, I think, to express his love for them. And we find that again in chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. It says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." You get the impression Paul had a really strong relationship with the Philippian believers? Yeah, there's certainly a love relationship here. And this is kind of characteristic of the tone throughout the letter. This is one of Paul's more personal letters. You know, read Ephesians, great theology and great instruction in it. But it doesn't quite have the personal touch that you find here. Paul's got a strong relationship with the people in Philippi. Well, no doubt the Philippians were concerned about the present status of his confinement. We just read about his confinement in verse 7. He's in Rome. He's chained. And so another reason that Paul was writing was to encourage them regarding his imprisonment. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." So he's saying here, don't worry about me. Good things are happening. The gospel is being spread. And he's giving them some strong encouragement here. And then jump down to verse 18. At the end of verse 18, he says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that's very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. And so Paul acknowledges the possibility that his circumstances could result in his death. He's saying that that's a possibility. But he tells them that's okay, because it means if that happens, he'll be with Christ. And so he can't lose. But these verses reveal his expectation that he will be released and that he will be able to return to them. So he's giving them a kind of an update on his situation and some encouragement regarding his imprisonment. But he was also writing to explain why he was sending Epaphroditus back to them. Remember, I mentioned that they had sent Epaphroditus to Paul, to minister to him, to help him. And now Paul turns around and he sends Epaphroditus right back to them. And they might have wondered, why? We sent Epaphroditus to be with you. Why are you sending him? Why are you sending him back? So look at chapter 2, verse 25. He writes, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Why? Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you." So it's kind of interesting. They send Epaphroditus to Paul to minister to him, and then Epaphroditus gets sick. The Philippians find out about it, and they're worried about Epaphroditus. And so Paul is ministering to the Philippians by sending Epaphroditus back so that they won't be concerned about him. Again, the relationship between Paul and this church, it's a strong bond. So, reason number four, to thank them for their financial gift. So this is in chapter 4, if you turn there. In verse 10, he writes, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked the opportunity." And then if you jump down to 14, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit, which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full, and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent." So again, Epaphroditus went there not only to minister to Paul, but also to bring him more financial support. "A fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." So that was another reason he was writing, was to thank them for the way they had supported him financially. And then lastly, to spur them on in their growth in Christ-likeness. Paul wants this church to grow and to flourish in their spiritual life, their spiritual growth. And so, what are some specifics regarding things that they might do? How does he teach them to grow spiritually? Well, first of all, to grow in their love and in their righteousness. Again, turn back to chapter 1. Look at verse 9. Here's a prayer that he offers for them. And here he's really referring to their spiritual growth. He says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. That's Paul's heart. That's his desire for them. That's his prayer for them, that they would grow in their love and that they would grow in their righteousness. Secondly, he writes that they are to live in unity, standing firm against their opponents. Look at the end of chapter 1, verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Unity, 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 he's saying, this is important. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So he is also encouraging them to grow in their unity. And then he continues that theme of unity at the beginning of chapter 2. He goes on to write, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Again, it's unity is so important. By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So again, he comes back to that theme of unity, how important unity is. And the way unity is achieved is through humility. And where do we see an example of humility? There's no greater example than in Jesus Christ. Giving up the glories of heaven, coming to earth as a slave and being willing to go to death on a cross. So he's teaching them again about unity. Then he goes on to talk about their sanctification, their growth in spiritual maturity, that they are to work out their salvation, growing in holiness. This is chapter 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work, for his good pleasure. So he's giving them instruction here on spiritual growth. They need to work hard at growing in holiness, recognizing, though, that it's God's doing any growth that is achieved. Next, he brings up the issue with errant theology. This is in chapter 3. And there's two different errors that he addresses here. The first one is legalism. Notice what he says in chapter 3, verse 2. Beware the dogs. That's how he's referring to these false teachers. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So he continues this argument. It's the passage actually that Tom read in the service this morning. This argument against those that say, in order to be a believer, you need to be circumcised. You need to do certain things. And Paul is saying, no. You know, legalism is deadly. Don't pursue legalism. And then he goes on later in the chapter to talk about kind of the other end of the spectrum, which is lawlessness. You have legalists on one extreme, and on the other extreme, you have lawlessness, people who say, well, if I'm in Christ and Christ died to forgive sins, then I can do anything I want because he'll forgive me. So if you look at verses 18 and 19 of chapter 3, Paul writes, "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." So here he's talking about people that are just living, quote, the Christian life with kind of reckless abandon. We could just do anything we want to do. And he's arguing against that. So he's warning the Philippians, don't go down that path. Then he goes on to encourage them once again to stand firm in unity. And here he's talking in terms of personal relationships. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see," again, you can see that personal touch. He really wants to be with them. "My joy and crown. In this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." It's kind of a transition between chapter 3 and chapter 4. And then in the next couple of verses, he mentions a couple of women in the church of Philippi who were in conflict with each other. He doesn't explain what the conflict was, but they are encouraged here to work it out and to have those in Philippi, in the church in Philippi, help them in working out their difficulties. And then another example of his encouragement and spiritual growth is to imitate Paul's Christ-like living. And this is a very familiar passage, chapter 4. Listen to how many things he includes here. Verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." He's telling them, this is what you need to be thinking about. And then he says, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So, a lot of information here regarding spiritual growth, regarding how to pursue Christ-likeness. And so that brings us to an important question. What exactly is the theme of this particular letter? Well, some have argued that the theme of Philippians is joy. And they argue that based on the fact that Paul speaks of his joy multiple times in this letter, and more than once he calls upon the Philippians to rejoice. We just read that in chapter 4. Others have said, no, it's not joy, it's unity. Unity is the major theme. And they point to the fact that he brings up the unity issue at the end of chapter 1 when he's talking about their opponents, and then he brings it up again in chapter 2 when he's talking about the necessity of being humble like Christ. And then he brings it up again in chapter 4 when he's talking about these two women in conflict, and they would say, well, unity is the theme of this particular letter. Or you could argue that Christ and the gospel and Christ's return are central to this letter because that theme appears throughout, and that's certainly true. But all things considered, I think in light of the broad range of subjects that's here, the theme of this letter is best expressed like this. It's just essential Christian living. Essential Christian living. So if somebody asks you, oh, you're in a study of Philippians, well, what's that book about? You can tell them it's essential Christian living. It's just practical instruction on living the Christian life. Expressing the theme more directly and more personally to us, we could express it in a longer version this way, that God has called every believer to live the Christian life in accordance with basic principles that he has supplied in his word. And that's where Philippians really helps us. So, what's the structure of the letter? How would we outline it? I know this is something of an eye chart, but here's an outline that we can kind of walk through here real quickly. He begins, of course, with his introduction, and that's in chapter 1, the first 11 verses. His greeting in verses 1 and 2. And then, as we've seen, he gives thanks for the Philippians in verses 3 through 8. And then, as we read, Paul's prayer for the Philippians is in verses 9 to 11. Second major section is Paul's circumstances in Rome, and that runs from chapter 1, verse 12 to verse 26, where he talks about how the gospel has been spread, even as a result of his imprisonment. And then he gives his thoughts on his deliverance, his encouragement to them. Third major section is Paul's first series of exhortations. Exhortations are promptings to, here's what you need to be doing. Here's the obedience that you need to follow. And in this section, there's the call to unity and courage to face opponents in verses 27 to 30. And then the call to humility through the example of Christ. And that's at the beginning of chapter 2. The call to work out their own salvation, as we read in verses 12 to 18. So that's kind of the first set of practical exhortations. Then he continues. At the middle of chapter 2, he turns to the subject of two messengers that have had a connection with the Philippians. First, he talks about Timothy, this young brother in the faith, and his ministry. And then he talks about Epaphroditus, as we read earlier. The next section is warnings about doctrinal errors, against legalism, and against lawlessness, as we saw earlier. And then he goes into a second series of exhortations. It's a call to stand firm in unity at the beginning of chapter 4. That's where the two women are arguing. And then a call to pursue Christ-like virtues. That's that list that we read in verses 4 through 9. Then he gives an expression of thanks for their gifts in verses 10 through 20. He talks in that section, he talks first of all about their recent gift to him, and then he talks about the previous gifts that they had given. And then he ends in the last three verses of the letter with his closing. So that's Philippians. It's just a great letter. It's such a practical letter. And I mean, there's, I think, so much that all of us can benefit from it. So as we prepare to study this great letter, what are some applications for us? What are some things that we should consider? Well, I think, first of all, we should thank God for the wisdom he imparts to us as we study and meditate on his word and obey his word. You know, praise God that he has supplied us with instruction, written instruction, encouragement, like we find here in Paul's letter to the Philippians. You know, we might ask, well, what is God's will for me? What is God's will for my life? Well, this book is full of answers to that question. You want to know what God wants you to be doing? Turn to the book of Philippians. You'll find lots of answers. Secondly, thank God for the clarity of the Bible. Here in Philippians, we find verses like this. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. How hard is that to understand? Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. You know, this letter contains many commands that are not hard to understand, but they're a challenge to us. They're a challenge to our willingness to obey. So prepare to be challenged as we study this letter. Thirdly, praise the Lord that, as Paul reminds us in Philippians 2:13, through the power of the gospel, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You know, in and of ourselves, we cannot change our heart. We cannot change our life direction. We can't change ourselves on the inside in any lasting way. But for all who have turned from their sin and trusted in Christ Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, as the only means for forgiveness and for our hearts to be made new, everything changes. Once we turn to Christ, everything changes, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us and is working in us to bring about that change. It is God who is at work in you. He's the one who brings about the change in your character, the spiritual growth, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He changes our will, and he works in us, works that change in us in the way that pleases Him. So now we depend on the Lord, and as we expend maximum effort to obey Him, He's at work in us. He's growing us, changing us, making us more and more like Jesus, changing us from the inside out as only He can do. So my prayer for all of us in the coming weeks is that Paul, as he's written this letter, as he's given us this information under the inspiration of the Spirit, that this book of Philippians will advance that process, that growth process in every one of us. So let me close us in prayer and we will be dismissed. Father, again, we're grateful for the Bible. We're grateful that you have given us such a wealth of information. You've given us verses to encourage us and to challenge us and to mold us and shape us. And Father, I pray that you'd be working in each one of us, that you would use what you have written here through the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, that you would use these verses to impact us, to change us, to grow us, to make us more mature in the faith. Our desire is to live in a way that pleases you in every respect. And so we give you thanks for this letter and give you thanks for this time that we've had together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.